when my niece, who's a full-on teenager now, but when she was about, I think she was only about 4 years old, we were playing hide-and-go-seek one day in her backyard. And you know when you play hide-and-go-seek with four-year-olds, it's easy when they hide because they stand behind trees or things, or they think if they just cover their head, you can't see any of them. So it's usually really easy. But this one time, we were playing hide-and-seek in her backyard, and I couldn't find her anywhere. And I looked everywhere. I went to the neighbor's yard because she played with a little girl over there, and I looked all through the neighbor's yard, and I looked all through her yard, and finally I went into the house. Her mom was in there, and I went in and I said to my sister, I've lost your kid. I can't find her anywhere. I've lost her. And I was calling to her as well, right? When I was out there, it's like, Natalia, the game's over. The game, come out. Where are you? Nothing. There was not a peep. There was not a sound. There was not a hint of a little body poking out from any hiding places anywhere. Eventually, we found her curled up in this really great hiding spot. He said, didn't you hear me calling? Yes. Why didn't you come out? Because I was hiding. What do you see? Not Natalia. Do you ever lie in a field and look up at the clouds and look for the shapes that are in the clouds? Have you ever done that? I love doing that. Sometimes you might see a dinosaur in the cloud or a giant rabbit riding a dragon or something equally absurd or something really, really commonplace that you might see when you see in the shapes of all the clouds as they drift and float through the sky, so many different things. Sometimes someone else sees something and all you see is a cloud. So you can't see anything else there. I find that constellations are like that. I don't know how familiar you are with all the various constellations in the sky. I know the Big Dipper and I know the Little Dipper. We always could see those, and I can see how they make the shape of a dipper in the sky. Every other constellation, I don't see it. I'm telling you all of this because all the way through the Bible, we are reading the words of people who saw things that other people couldn't see. Isaiah was that kind of a person, as were all of the prophets that we call them prophets. These were the men and women who saw the true state of things in a way that most people couldn't see. Now, have you ever sat if you've ever been in a plane and you had the chance to sit in the window seat of the plane, and when the plane is coming in for its landing, while it's still really high up, but when it's coming into descent and you're looking out the window and seeing you've kind of come under the clouds now, and so you can start to see things, and great big huge lakes that maybe just look like tiny little puddles, cars and trucks that look like the little toys, little dinky cars or matchbox cars. If it's nighttime, the streetlights sparkle all the way across the landscape. In the day, the buildings look kind of like Lego structures. It's impossible from that high altitude to make out people or to see anything that's super precise, but the lay of the land is really clear, regardless of whether or not it's night or day. I remember once flying over the prairies and seeing how everything, all the farms were like all these grids just marked out all the way across the countryside. But being able to see like that, from that kind of height where you can see all of that, that's part of what it means to be a prophet. See, prophets, what they see is they see the big picture. They see trends in history, like highways from a plane. They can see the ways that they flow and connect, and thus can usually pretty accurately identify the ways that they'll continue to flow and connect. Israel's prophets saw the ups and downs of Israel's history. They saw the back and forth of their faithfulness and their disloyalty to God. They saw how over and over and over again Israel would wander away from God, suffer the consequences from that wandering, and then return to God and be blessed in the returning. This cycle, when you read through the Bible, this cycle just repeats over and over and over and over again. And the prophets, from their kind of 30,000-foot view looking down on it, could see that trend through Israel's history. Meanwhile, the regular people, the non-prophets, didn't really see it, which is why they needed the prophets to point out all of these trends. But the prophets, they didn't just have clarity about Israel's history. It wasn't just this ability to see what had been and be able to make some pretty accurate assumptions about what was coming. They also had real clarity about the nature and the character of God. And that's because the prophets heard God speak. The prophets had this intimate relationship with God that meant that they understood God, that they were in conversation with God, that they listened to what it was that he had to say. They were sent by God with God's message to God's people. Sometimes that message was a message of encouragement. Sometimes it wasn't. Sometimes they spoke to all the people. Sometimes they only spoke to the people in power. Sometimes those to whom they were sent listened, like the people of Nineveh. Jonah was the most reluctant prophet in the whole Bible. He went to Nineveh to proclaim this warning that God was going to destroy them if they didn't repent. They listened, and they turned away from their evil ways, and they repented. They listened, but sometimes, oftentimes, those to whom the prophets are sent, they didn't want to hear what the prophets had to say. Have you ever heard the saying, you can't see the forest for the trees? Do you know that? Do you know that saying? Think about if you're going for a walk through a forest, and you can see all the trees that are immediately around you. You can see the brush underneath. You can see new growth maybe popping up through the leaves and the ground and things like that. But you have no way of knowing from there how big the forest is that you're in. You have no way of knowing where it begins and where it ends or what shape it is. You don't even really know where in the forest you are because you can't see the whole thing. But if you could get out of the forest and above the forest somehow, maybe by climbing all the way to the top of a really, really tall tree, or maybe you take a ride in a helicopter over that part of the land, suddenly you can see how big it is, can't you? You can see where its borders are. You can see what shape that forest is. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, he lived above the forest. Elijah lived above the forest, another of Israel's great prophets. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, so many others of Israel's prophets, they lived above the forest, looking and being able to see the whole big picture. Frankly, without any of them, I'm not sure we'd have much of a Bible. Because the Bible itself is intended to give us an understanding of God's relationship with all creation since the beginning. If that's not kind of that 30,000-foot view of things, I don't know what is. Listen again to Isaiah 35. I'm going to start at verse 4. Just read a couple of verses here. Isaiah wrote, "Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be opened," and so on. See, Isaiah, from his 30,000-foot view, his view from above the forest, he could envision God's kingdom as this kingdom of peace, of wholeness, of shalom. He envisioned God's kingdom as a kingdom that was filled with justice, a kingdom in which the weak were protected. He envisioned a kingdom marked by joy and singing. And Isaiah wasn't the only one who had this vision of God's kingdom, who talked about God's kingdom. It shows up in all of the prophets' writing in one way or another. It shows up in the Psalms. In Psalm 146, which we spent some time with at the very beginning of the service, the psalmist describes God as the one who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, who sets the prisoners free, who opens the eyes of the blind, who lifts up those who are bowed down, who watches over the strangers, who upholds the widows and the orphans. And then, right at the very end of all those wonderful, marvelous descriptors of God, he declares, "The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations." This is Israel's Bible. These are Israel's prophets and poets. This is Israel's history and future. And so how is it that they kept missing it? When we get up there with the prophets over the forest, it all looks so obvious. It all makes so much sense. But over and over and over again, the people missed it. John the Baptist, who we read about in Matthew, John the Baptist was also a prophet. Everything about him was a statement from God. He was the one who Isaiah spoke about centuries earlier when Isaiah said, "A voice cries out, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" John, who we call John the Baptist, he was the living embodiment of Isaiah's prophecy. And he was a prophet in his own right, pointing further down the path toward the long-awaited Messiah who would usher in God's kingdom, that same kingdom that the psalmist described, that same kingdom that Isaiah described in chapter 35. John, like the prophets who had all come before him, gave his entire life to this calling, to this mission, to be the one preparing the way, to be the prophet that Israel needed. I can picture him. I don't know if you can. Hopefully you're a little bit familiar with John the Baptist in Scripture. If not, and at some point this week you want to read early in Matthew's Gospel, there's some great pictures there of John the Baptist. I picture him in the wilderness, on the shores of the Jordan River, calling out to the people with a loud and a confident voice. And the people were responding. Something about his words or about the way he spoke got right inside, and they came to that river and they repented. They turned away. They returned to life as God's people. They were baptized by John, declaring that repentance for everyone. And I picture John staring at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the kind of the religious power brokers of the day. And I picture the fire that was in his eyes. He's under no illusion about their motives. He knows why they're there, and it's not because they really want to repent. He knows that they know that they've got it pretty good as things are, and they don't want to change. They don't want anything to change. The current setup works really well for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and John sees it all. And he calls them out on it. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't question. He doesn't worry about how they'll react. He just speaks. This is a man of incredible confidence. This is a man who knows who he is, who God is, and what his purpose is. And then we fast forward a bit, and John is in prison. He's angered the wrong person one too many times. And now here he is, alone, isolated. Prison in those days wasn't like it is now. Neither time has it been good. But in John's day, prisoners weren't cared for even really a little bit. If they didn't have friends or family to visit them, they were completely alone. If they didn't have friends or family to bring them food, they didn't eat. John had people, but prison was lonely. It was an isolating place. He probably suspected that he wasn't going to be freed. He might have even suspected that he was going to be executed. And so there he is, alone and isolated in prison, and he begins to question, he begins to wonder. All of that raging confidence feels like it just kind of disappears. Was I right? Is Jesus the Messiah? Was I right about all these things that I said? So he sends his disciples, he sends them to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Now, Jesus' answer isn't quite what we'd expect, because the question is a straightforward yes or no question. Are you the one to come? Yes or no? Are we to wait for another? Yes or no? But Jesus doesn't answer yes or no. Instead, he sends back this, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." Now, I wonder if one of the things that contributed to John's question was maybe the size of the things that Jesus was doing. For the individuals who received their sight or were cleansed of their skin diseases or healed of their deafness, I'm sure that Jesus' actions felt massive. But they were just individual people, one person, and then one person, and then one person. And yet everything that Jesus did was like that. It was small is kind of the wrong word, but it was limited in its scope. Because Jesus didn't do any large-scale political upheaval kinds of things. He didn't do any of the kinds of things that people actually expected of their Messiah. They expected the immediate establishment of God's kingdom with Israel at the center, overthrowing Rome and any other empire that dared to rise up over them. And I wonder if John, isolated in that dank, dark prison cell, found himself thinking about the limitedness of the things that Jesus was doing, and thinking about that glorious vision of the Messiah that's dotted through Scripture. Daniel 7 is a great one that he would have been so familiar with him. A part of it reads this way. This is Daniel, another of the Old Testament prophets. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. This is speaking of the Messiah, one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I wonder if for John, that scripture, that promise, that prophecy, that image was what was in his mind as he was in that prison cell. And sure, Jesus was doing things, but they were smaller than that. They were limited by that. They weren't as obvious as what Daniel painted. I wonder if John was thinking about these words from Daniel as he shivered in his prison cell. I wonder if that's why John started to question, maybe to doubt, and why he sent people directly to Jesus to ask him. It's like John, that mighty prophet who lived high above the trees with a clear view of the forest, suddenly found himself on the forest floor, disoriented and unable to see the forest for the trees. Are you the one for whom we've been waiting? I was so sure before, but now I don't know. Are you the one? And Jesus doesn't say yes, and he doesn't say no. Instead, he says this, tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with a skin disease are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. It's like Jesus is saying to John, I know it's not all big and flashy. It's not an all-at-once kind of a thing, but look at what it is. And look at what the prophets who've gone before actually did promise. Do you see it? Listen again to Isaiah. Do you see it? Listen again to the Psalms. Do you see it? And you know, I like to think that John did see it. That Jesus' words reminded John of things that he already really did know. I think that Jesus' words lifted him up above the canopy of trees, once again returning him to his prophetic home. It's so easy to see nothing but the trees. There's so much going on around us, so much that is so contrary to God and to God's ways, that it's easy to lose hope. It's easy to lose faith. Every story that we hear about the war in the Ukraine and the devastation faced by the Ukrainian people, every new shooting reported in the news or hate crime perpetrated in our country, every person in our city who dies from the cold because they have nowhere warm to sleep, every pastor or religious leader we hear about who's assaulted or abused those in their care, every new Indigenous child's grave that's discovered on the grounds of a residential school, it's easy to get lost in the trees of this ugly, dark forest. It's easy to lose faith, to lose sight of God with us. This is the lament of Advent. I know we don't often talk about Advent being a time of lament, but it is. It is that time between, that time of waiting, waiting for Jesus to return, waiting for God's kingdom to finally be fully here. And let's be honest, aren't we tired of waiting? Aren't we tired? Don't we long for Isaiah's vision to be realized finally? It's into that lament that Jesus speaks. What do you hear? What do you see? Where do you see God at work? What stories have you heard of his presence with us? If we could get up above the trees, we'd see that God has not abandoned us. We'd see that he is present among us. He is present and active in and out amongst all of the trees that make up the forest, no matter how dark they seem. We know that his coming is nearer today than it was yesterday. But we don't have to be above the trees to see this truth, because he's here on the forest floor where most of us live our lives. He's at work all the way through the forest. We just have to look. What do you see? Advent may be a time of lament. It may be a time of waiting, but it's also an invitation to pay attention, to take notice, to keep watch, because God has shown up all through history. And he continues to show up in the here and now, and he will continue to show up forever and always. This is the promise of the prophets, those who live above the trees and see the forest in all of its glory and all of its splendor. The joy that we talk about this Sunday of Advent, it's kind of a strange kind of a joy. It's a joy that's rooted in the future. It's a joy that's rooted in a vision of the forest, even when all we can see are the trees immediately around us. See, the joy of Advent is a prophetic joy. It's a declaration of God's presence with us, regardless of how bad things seem in the moment. It's a prophetic joy that calls to us, that challenges us, that encourages us to pay attention and to look for all of the little places, all of the unexpected places where God is at work. Now, I hope that each of us will take some time this week or today or later today or over lunch, if you want to stay for lunch, and reflect on that question. What do you see? Where do you see God at work? In wherever you're living your life, where have you seen God? It may be that you can't see God working right now. That's totally possible. It may be that you need to reach out to someone else and ask them the question. John was in prison, but he sent his disciples, he sent them to Jesus to ask the question on his behalf. Either way, I hope that you'll take some time this Advent week of joy to look for God in your world, wherever you are living your life this week.